If you have the book, we are going to be in chapter 45. Chapter 45 is entitled The Purity and Unity of the Church. And to sort of bring us up to speed as to where we were last time, and Grudem starts off there. He says, in the previous chapter, we saw that there are true churches and false churches. And let's stop, since many were not here last time. Yes. Chapter 45. Oh, I'm sorry. In the Bible, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. In Grudem's textbook, if you have it, we are on chapter 45. In the Kindle version, that's page 873, but I don't know what it is in the hard copy.
Yeah, that's what she was asking. 1 Corinthians what?
We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 3, maybe. And then we're also going to be in Galatians as well. We're doing Grudem for the Doctrine of the Church.
Okay, I think I know.
We depart from Raymond on the Doctrine of the Church at a few points. Okay. All right, we were talking last time about true and false churches, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. I want you to think about the question, is this a true church or is this a false church, as I read this. If I start at chapter 1, I know I said chapter 3, but I'm going to start at chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Based upon that, would you say that this is a true church or a false church? True? Why do you say true, Kevin? Well, verse 2 does say that they are a church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be saying then by that statement that Paul would be, it's a bad word to use, lumping the Corinthians in with a church such as Rome or Ephesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name? Would he be grouping Corinth in with churches of which he speaks highly, such as Rome and Ephesus?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. The reason that we go here and Grudem goes here and I go here is the term false church gets tossed around quite a bit nowadays. Why? Well, the reason I want to go to is this a true church? It certainly appears by everything that Paul, and this again, this is not just Paul, this is the Lord speaking, in 1 Corinthians 1, the first 9 verses is this is considered a church, a true church. If you were to read the entirety of 1 Corinthians, over 20 times he refers to them as brothers. He does not refer to pagans as his brothers in the scripture. But here in 1 Corinthians, he refers to the Corinthians as brothers. However, are there issues in the Corinthian church? What kind of issues are there in the Corinthian church? If we were to just continue on the next 8 verses, the ESV has a subheading that says divisions in the church. Okay, so they've got divisions in the church. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. If we were to go on, we'd see that they're suing each other. If we'd go on, it appears as though that there are still men consorting with prostitutes. If we'd go on, we'd see there is wild, disorderly worship. If we'd go on, we'd see there is chaos with regard to tongues. We'd see that there is a lack of love. We'd see that there is...
a man having his father's wife, and they let him get away with it. The Lord's Supper. People are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. If we saw a church like that out on I-35, and we knew that kind of stuff was going on out there, what would we say about that church? Would we say that's a true church or a false church?
I'd say it was a false church.
Okay. Now, could it be a false church?
Yes.
Yes. Is it necessarily a false church?
No.
No. Now, we don't want to go too far off the spirit of charity here and just say because some entity calls themselves a church, they are a church, even though they mirror Corinth. But if a church mirrors Corinth, it is still possible for them to be a true church. But is it a church desperately in need of reform?
Yes.
Paul and our Lord does not want Corinth to stay where it is. Paul and our Lord, they do not want Corinth to maintain its current status in the name of love because we don't want to judge anybody. What does 1 Corinthians 5 say about judgment within the church?
It's a responsibility.
It's a responsibility and a command. So that's where I wanted to start as the basis for this, is that Corinth has a lot of stuff going on. But Corinth is considered, in my mind, by Paul and our Lord to be a true church. But obviously a church in need of some change. Just like we have the seven churches in Revelation. Of the seven, how many are spoken of highly by Jesus?
Two.
What about the other five? Does Jesus call them false? No. He tells them to shape up. But he gives the same charge about being conquerors or overcomers to all seven at the end of each letter. All right. So that's our basis for what Grudem is saying here when he says, in the previous chapter we saw that there are true churches and false churches. In this chapter, a further distinction must be made. There are more pure and less pure churches. Would we consider Corinth a more pure or less pure church? A less pure church, of course. How about Grace Community Church in San Antonio? Yes and no. And we're going to use Galatians as an example. Can somebody besides Kevin tell me what Galatians 3:1 says about the spiritual state of the Galatians?
I can read it.
Okay, Lucas, go ahead and read it.
You foolish Galatians.
All right, let's just stop there. Why are they foolish? Well, let's back up to chapter 2. Okay, now I'm going to jump from 1 Corinthians to Galatians. So let's go to Galatians now. As we go there, just in review, did Paul say anything about the Corinthians having a bad doctrine of the atonement? No. Does he say you guys have a bad doctrine of the Trinity? No. Does he say you guys have a bad doctrine of the sovereignty of God? No. They appear to have some doctrinal truths down, or at least it was not important enough to be mentioned in Scripture. Now, with regard to Galatians, what is the issue in Galatians? Paul doesn't spend a lot of time with niceties at the beginning when he says in Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And then he has the double call out in verses 8 and 9 about anyone or even an angel from heaven who preaches a gospel contrary to the one that they were taught. But what is the issue? We go to chapter 2 for the issue, verse 11. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. So, before these guys came from James, and what is the reference there? It doesn't tell us explicitly. Paul's audience would have known what he was talking about. When it says certain men came from James, where were these guys coming from? They were coming from Jerusalem. Okay. For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they, the certain men, came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, or Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Does that give us an absolute explanation of what the issue is? No, we have to continue. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's the issue. You'll notice that Paul never says it is faith and works. That's the issue. He says it is either faith or works. What is the work? If we were to continue on and read through the entirety of Galatians, we would see that the work being talked about is the one promoted by the circumcision party in verse 12, which was the fact that in addition to trusting Christ for salvation, you were not saved until you were physically circumcised. Having said that, in chapter 3, verse 1, does Paul call out the leadership? Does he call out the congregants? Or is everybody called out? Everybody. He doesn't make a distinction there. They are all responsible. This goes to the issue of those of us who sit in the seats tomorrow are absolutely responsible for knowing the truth, whether or not it is taught falsely to us. We are responsible. We can't say, well, it's Tim's fault. We can't say it's James's fault. The Galatians are responsible as a group, as a church, for what is going on in Galatia. Every person is individually responsible. Do people learn bad things or false things having been taught false things? Yes. But the one who wants to stand before the Lord on the last day, come judgment, and say, well, my priest told me that I had to do the sacraments and do all this sort of stuff. It's his fault. How's that going to fly? It's not going to. So where's the responsibility? Is it amongst the leadership? Is it amongst the body? Or is it both? Everybody's responsible for knowing the truth. You know, the old thing that we used to learn in civics class, ignorance of the law is no excuse, applies here. We can't say that, well, we got it wrong because I was taught wrong. Now, that may seem unfair. Well, what if I was never taught anything else? It doesn't fly. Individual responsibility is what matters here. Okay, so with regard to the true and false, or the pure and not so pure, who was responsible in Corinth? Was it the leadership or was it the body? Yes. Who does Paul call out in 1 Corinthians 5 when they have not removed the guy who is committing a sin which is of the nature the pagans even know it's wrong? He calls out, pardon?
The whole body.
The whole body. You, plural. Everybody's responsible for having let this guy remain in fellowship, this unrepentant guy. So that's what I wanted to say about that. So let's go back to Grudem here, and he says the distinction between more pure and less pure. He says, when we look at Philippians or 1 Thessalonians, we find evidence of Paul's great joy in these churches, and the relative absence of major doctrinal or moral problems. Were there some issues in Philippi even? What kind of issues were there in Philippi? There were some disunity. You get near the end and there's issues with a couple people near the end. The Thessalonians, there's not major issues going on there. However, with Galatia and Corinth, there are. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I know we're going to get to Galatians 2, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians. What are the issues in 1 Corinthians? And I say what I say with that overarching question in mind. When I say, where does Grace Community Church in San Antonio sit here amongst the more pure and less pure? What church is going to say that we are less pure? Every drive up and down the streets, you drive down Nacogdoches to the churches that are down or on O'Connor or the ones on the frontage road over there on 35. You ask somebody who attends any of those churches, do you think your church is really pure or not very pure at all? What are they going to say? Every single one of them is going to say it's pure. So, but every one of them is not, biblically. So, okay, I think we have to be very, very careful here. Is any church perfect? No. So there's always room for improvement, isn't there? Okay. 1 Corinthians 3, the first four verses. But I, brothers, here we go, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? He has said this to the brothers about whom in chapter 1 he has said they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in every way they were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among them, and that they are not lacking in any gift. Chapter 3, he says, I can't address you as spiritual people. There are issues there. Are there issues? What is the fundamental issue here amongst Corinth that's sort of behind all of this? Behind everything that's going on in Corinth, what is the fundamental lack of causing it?
Love.
Chapter 13. You'll notice that chapter 13 is sandwiched in between a couple chapters, 12 and 14. What's going on in chapter 14? Right. What's going on in chapter 12, apart from the passage on the body? It's a discussion of the gifts in chapter 12 as well. Yeah. Well, the purpose of the statement about the one body with many members, I've been trying to figure out how to, if you flip over to chapter 12, and if we start at verse 21 in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, can you hear me, by the way, at the table? Am I loud enough?
Yes.
Okay, all right. Chapter 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. I'm trying to figure out on that passage how to do a sermon on the unpresentable parts of the body of Christ. Scripture says they exist. They exist in everybody. So how do, what, and they're people. They are real people. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's, well, he does. And you know, when we get to 2 Corinthians 12 and Paul's statement about being you know, strength being defined as weakness in a certain sense, that relating it to 1 Corinthians 12 evident and especially because 1 Corinthians 12 is hot on the heels of chapter 11, and what was the big issue in chapter 11?
Jealousy.
the Lord's Supper. Yeah. That things were not going well at the Lord's Supper. Why? Because of a lack of love. And people were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. But the issue here is metaphors matter. There's a reason that we have the metaphor of the unpresentable parts of a human body, which are given greater modesty. That metaphor is referring to real people amongst the body of Christ, amongst Christians. And I guess is one of the points there, how a church treats those people, because these are real people sanctified in Christ Jesus, who Paul uses a metaphor as being unpresentable. And a church that lacks the right love will not treat those people within its body properly. Is there an inclination amongst people to treat highly visible people differently than others, let's say? Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. That certain people, because of their, that's part of our ongoing wrestling with sin, is to treat everyone equitably, okay, not to show favoritism. Paul here wants to rule out favoritism, and actually he does want a type of favoritism. You treat the unpresentable parts with special treatment. So how can you do that? You can't do it without the right love, is the point there. All right, so let's get back to chapter 3. All right, we've got the fundamental issue here in chapter 3 appears to be immaturity. These people, what did Paul feed them? Milk. He did not feed them solid food. Why? Verse 2, they were not ready for it. When he was there, they were not ready for it. He's writing from afar now in verse 2, and he says, they're still not ready for it. What is the expectation that by the time he writes this letter, they should have been ready for solid food? But they weren't. They had yet to grow up, in one sense. And flip over to chapter 4. Let's start at verse 18. He says about them, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Several people are sort of chuckling at that. He gives them a choice. What's the choice? Do you want me to come with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He's ready to come with the rod. What is, and here's another metaphor. In Scripture, what is a rod a metaphor for?
Correction.
Correction, right. Discipline. He's ready to come and crack the whip. Why? Because they appear to have a need to have the whip cracked. Let's keep on going to chapter 5. Knowing that there are no chapter divisions in the original. If we start with verse 21 in chapter 4, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. It's interesting that the focus of chapter 5, is the focus of chapter 5 on the guy who is committing the sin or the Corinthians? On the Corinthians. Right. Why? Because they had let this go on. And let's think about how we see church occurring, not just in America. It's Western. It's obviously it's been this way for a while. When somebody is in sin, what is the bigger part of Christianity's response to that guy or that woman who is in sin. What do we do with that person who is in sin amongst our body? We what? Well, that's the charge in 1 Corinthians 5, but what does most of Christianity do with a guy or a woman like that?
Oh, they
just
overlook it. Why? Avoid confrontation.
They want to avoid confrontation.
They don't want to change themselves.
That may well be part of it, but there's a mantra that many Christians know. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount.
It's just not to seek each other.
There you go. Matthew chapter 7. As if that's the only verse in the Bible that says anything about judging another person. Judge not lest ye be judged. If you let a person who is in unrepentant, ongoing sin remain in your fellowship, contemporary Christianity says that's the loving thing to do. Our Lord says in 1 Corinthians 5:2, that is not love, but it is arrogance. Are you not arrogant? And that's not a question, at least in the ESV. That is an exclamatory. And you are arrogant. I'm sorry, it's a statement. It's a statement. He's exclaiming something. You are arrogant. Why? Because they're letting him get away with it. Then there's the rhetorical question, ought you not rather to mourn? What is the assumed answer? Yes, they should be mourning about the sin, instead of enabling the guy to keep on going doing it. But this is another matter of reform needed. And he says, go down to verse 6 in chapter 5. He said they're arrogant in verse 2. In verse 6, he says, their boasting is not good. Where has he talked about boasting?
Is that where
you're at? Yeah. He says, your boasting is not good. You know, the immediate reference is not the couple verses here before. What have they been doing? They've been boasting in men, have they not? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, so on. He says that this kind of treatment of a sinner within the body is not love, it is arrogance. And it falls into the category of boasting as well. They may well have been boasting about how loving we are. But that is not a biblical demonstration of love. The biblical loving thing is not to enable the man to stay. It is to do what? It is to remove him. With regard to the man, what is the biblical loving thing to do for the congregation here? Remove the man. Why? Because of verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We can see that. Where has that gone? Slopes are slippery. At some point, some churches decided to not discipline certain sins. The public one nowadays is homosexuality. You leave the guy there. You leave the woman there. Well, what's happened? Look at how much of the church now not only doesn't discipline homosexuality, but celebrates homosexuality. That's, you know, again, metaphors matter. Leaven, leavening a whole lump. How much leaven, how much yeast does it take to populate a lump of dough? Not much. Microbial bacteria multiply, don't they? Yes, ma'am. That is to be part of the process as you are putting him out. Okay. It's not just a matter of, right. It should not be an easy thing to do.
Matthew 18 gives some more light on that.
Right. We've got two primary passages which give us the process for doing that. Matthew 18 tells us that person who is unrepentant in their sin and proclaims to be a believer. Now you've got two different things going on here. If you're putting the person out and it turns out that they say, well, I'm not a believer, you treat them differently than the person who still proclaims to be a believer but wants to go on in their unrepentant sin. Right. The whole process should be to bring them to repentance from the very beginning. It's not merely disciplinary. It's twofold. Right. With regard to church discipline, there is a process. It is not a matter of, oh, that guy is sinning. Take him and get him out of here today. It is in Matthew 18, it's a three-step process, and it's not typically a quick one either. Right. And that goes to the Matthew 18. You are to treat him as a tax collector. Now, that doesn't mean that doesn't have the same meaning to us that it did to a first century Jew. What would a first century Jew's attitude be toward a tax collector? It would be one of, I'm not going anywhere near that guy. Why, though? Why would a Jew not go near a tax collector?
He was a sinner.
Why was he a sinner, Brent?
He was a thief.
He was a thief, and he was, beyond that, he was a traitor. Why? Because he had sold his soul to the devil, being the Romans, in order to collect taxes. And if he decided to collect more than what was due, what did he get to do with the extra? He kept it. So that's why the accusation is made against Jesus. Well, that guy eats with the tax collectors. Well, yeah, he does. So, okay, can we eat with somebody who works for the IRS?
Yeah.
as teeth are gritted. yes, we can. Okay, let's keep on going. Chapter 6. First 8 verses. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So he condemns them for suing each other. Let's go to chapter 11, verse 27. Verse 17, rather. Verse 17, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. There's a condemnation here about conduct at the Lord's Supper. It appears as though that the people who have nothing, verse 22, are suffering some humiliation at the Lord's Supper. We also see that verse 21 says everyone sort of does their own thing. Some people don't get anything. Some people get too much. Chapter 14, verse 20. This is going to be parallel, in a sense, to chapter 3. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Now, this is not a blanket condemnation of speaking in tongues. This is a condemnation of improper exercise of speaking in tongues.
Ironically, that, I think, happens a lot today.
What happens a lot today? And there's an issue with Scripture, because if there is not an interpreter, how can one say amen? It's like when a prayer is prayed in Spanish. Who here speaks Spanish? Uno. Right. Can I say amen at the end of the prayer? Well, I can say it, but how do I know what was prayed? I don't know.
But even if there is an interpreter, it's still only two or three.
Right. There are guidelines laid down for the exercise of the gifts. There is to be order. Now, we know that there can be, you can take order to the wrong degree as well. There's got to be the biblical balance there. But the issue is here is that, yeah, Paul's calling them out for something else here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, since we're in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. What is the implication when he says another painful visit? There's been at least one painful visit in the past. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? Again, this is Paul's second inscripturated letter. This is not Paul's second letter at all. How many letters do we think Paul wrote that we know of?
Four.
Okay, only two of them have been preserved in Scripture. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, verse 3, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused me pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Let's go to chapter 11. If we were to read the entirety of 2 Corinthians, we would see that there are still some issues in the Corinthian church. Verse 3, chapter 11. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived by Eve has his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if anyone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. What was an accusation made against Paul with regard to his preaching? The accusation is that Paul is not the greatest orator. He is not the most compelling speaker. He is not Vody Bachum. He is not pick the preacher of your choice with regard to his dynamic ability to compel people. What happened when Paul preached a really long sermon one night? Some young guy fell out the window and died. Why? Because he fell asleep at the preaching. So we've still got issues with Corinth. And do I want to read this one? Let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 20. We'll wrap up the Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. He is afraid of finding stuff still in the Corinthian church at this point. All right. And I already read what Grudem cites here about the church in Galatia. Grudem says, it should be clear that amongst true churches, there are less pure and more pure churches. And he's got a little graph here if you have the book. Now, he gives a definition of purity. And this is, of course, his definition, whether it's right or wrong, is not the issue. It may be a point for discussion, though. The purity of the church is its degree of freedom from wrong doctrine and conduct and its degree of conformity to God's revealed will for the church. The purity of the church is its degree of freedom from wrong doctrine and conduct and its degree of conformity to God's revealed will for the church. It's, you know, you always run into the issue here is, don't we always think that we have the right doctrine? Yeah, it sounds sort of elementary, but yeah, it's true that, well, of course we got the right doctrine. Well, everybody thinks they've got the right doctrine, don't they? Would the Galatians, now, and doctrine is not necessarily just what's taught from the pulpit. You look at Galatians 2, Paul is calling Peter out because he says Peter is making a doctrinal statement. What did Peter do that was a doctrinal statement? Remember, I just read it. Peter was eating with the Gentiles. And what did Peter do? Did Peter make a proclamation, I believe that justification is by faith plus circumcision? No. What did Peter do?
Separated himself.
He separated himself. He got up from this table and went over there. According to Paul, that's a doctrinal statement. Why? Because Paul says that you are endorsing what those guys believe over there. Those guys that came from Jerusalem who believe that you have to be circumcised in order to be justified. Just the mere fact that Peter got up from this table and went over there with those guys is a doctrinal statement. So therefore, it's not merely what gets taught from pulpits, which is doctrinal statements. Our lives are doctrinal statements as well. What we do in our life is doctrine. Who do we associate with? And he's going to get to it, and we're not going to get to where it says in the book, but this goes to who do we associate with in ministry? Galatians 2, in my mind, says that if you're going to associate with those guys, you are endorsing what they teach. Yeah. That, and, you know, 2 John's got that admonition. Who's coming into your house? Two, that somebody knocks on your door. What happens if you let them in?
You take part in their work.
Right. You are participating in their doctrine. And so we have to be careful there. But it is not merely that which is taught from pulpits or taught from rocking chairs on Saturday morning, which is doctrine. What we do in our lives is a doctrinal statement as well. That goes to what is the solution for much bad practice in the bad church, in bad churches, which still may be true. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about what subject?
Love.
How does love fix the Lord's Supper issues in Corinth? Right. Love seeks to serve our brother, to put the interest of our brother ahead of our own. Love is sacrificial. Love is self-denying. That many of these things, if not all, could be solved by a proper exercise of biblical love, could they not? How can you stop suing each other?
Not loving each other.
By loving each other.
Keeping no record of wrong.
Right. Love covers a multitude of sins. How can you stop getting drunk at the Lord's Supper? Clearly, they were not drinking fully diluted grape juice. Thomas Welch was not making a killing off of. You know, that's where Welch's grape juice came from. Did you know that? Okay. The temperance movement of the 19th century generated Welch's grape juice. Yes. So clearly they were not drinking zero proof grape juice at the Lord's Supper in Corinth. How do you fix that? You love your brothers not enough to not get drunk. How do you, as chapter 11 says, in the passage where it says, humiliate those who have nothing. How do you fix that?
They would just wait for them to take the
Lord. Right. Those who have something need to love those who have nothing. How do you fix the issue of disorderly worship? All manner of people say speaking in tongues at the same time. How do you fix that? Right. You've got a couple issues there. You're willing to set aside your desire to speak and let somebody else speak, but you also want the entirety of the body to hear each individual message that's given. Okay, if you've got five people speaking, who's going to understand all five? Okay, let's say even if five people get up now and speak English, who's going to hear the message of all five? Okay. If one person gets up here and speaks in Spanish, who's going to understand the message? Right now, the speaker. how do you remedy that biblically? Through an exercise of proper love. So many of these, even the issue of church discipline, is that not a proper biblical exercise of love? Love says you are to do this.
So that his spirit may be saved.
Right. You turn him over to Satan, not so that he may ultimately be condemned, but that he may be saved. Because you love the guy enough in order to maybe put him through some really, really hard times in order that his spirit may be saved. Verse 5. And you love the brethren enough, and when I say you, plural, the Corinthians, love the body enough that they want to put the guy out in order to keep the body pure. Do we know that the body is not absolutely pure anyway? Yes. But you don't want to enable more impurity if you can prevent it. Okay. Any comments there before we move on? The issue, though, of purity is one. The title of the chapter is Unity. Now, how far biblically are we to go in being, what is the basis for the unity of God's people? Fundamentally, we are all one in Christ, yes. Okay, we have been redeemed. We are a people who have received a common gift, and that common gift is what?
Holy Spirit.
We've received the Holy Spirit, but we've received the Holy Spirit because we have been justified. Okay, we received the Spirit at justification. That we are a people who have been set apart, sanctified, holy. We tend to think of holy as with regard to ethical or moral behavior, but holy means at its root, you're set apart, you're distinct, you're different, you're over here, when earlier you were over there. Do you think that everybody at Grace Community Church agrees on every single doctrine that could come before the church? Everybody said no or shook their head, and some are smiling broadly. Why? Yes, ma'am.
Because
okay. That's one example. Yep. Okay, explain Romans 14 so everyone knows your context. Right. What about those of us who won't eat kale? Yeah, right. Lisa says, I don't know if you, did you hear what Lisa just said? She said, I don't know if kale is spoken of in the law. Okay. But it may well be spoken of in the law of 21st century Reformed Christians. Yeah. Well, we laugh. However, those of us who are old and stubborn, of course, there aren't very many of us who are old at all here. I said those of us. I didn't say everyone is old and stubborn. Those of us who are, I said, old and stubborn. Okay. Okay.
I'm...
Lisa made the audacious statement that eating kale is not in the law. But I said it may well be in the law of 21st century Reformed Christians. Yeah, she's talking about Romans 14 and what you eat. Okay. I think that's a relevant issue, though, is in our day and age, food can still become a matter of legalism.
Yeah.
Okay. You don't drink kombucha? No, I don't. Okay. You're not on the fill in the blank diet. Kale, paleo, whatever it is. Okay. Right. Whatever it is, that can become a matter of legalism really, really quick. You don't. You're not on that. Well, you're laughing because you know it's true. Okay. Can carnivores and vegans be one in Christ?
Yes.
They can. Okay. Now, I will admit, it's still a matter of my sanctification. I still have to stop rolling my eyes at the vegans. Okay? I'm just going to be honest. Okay? If they want to do that, fine. I'm not to be condemning of them, and vice versa. Okay? You know, I am a Christian. I still may eat food that has GMO in it. I may eat this, I may eat that, okay? That we can, when you come from certain cultures within Christianity, wine at the Lord's Supper. You go to Corpus, they give you a choice. You've got grape juice or wine at Corpus. And people get very, very emotional about that kind of stuff. Yes, does the Bible speak against getting drunk? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no question. Does the Bible issue a blanket admonition that the Christian is never to have anything with alcoholic content in it? It only does if you make the Bible say what it doesn't say. What's the objection? The people say you don't know the consequences of alcohol. Now, do I drink alcohol? I do not. Do I believe the Bible gives the Christian license to? Yes. Okay. And yes, you are hearing a dog howl, Lisa. The dog wants fellowship. Okay. Do I know the consequences of what can happen with abuse of alcohol? Yes. And I will more than willingly show people our son's headstone to make the point. But my experience cannot override what the scripture says. However, I can in love understand those who wish to abstain. We have to be careful though in how we who wish to abstain as a matter of conscience, handle those who do not abstain as a matter of conscience, because it is a highly emotional issue. And how do we handle it? If it is not with biblical love, there will be division. Okay. With regard, and we can do all manner of issues. We can do, you guys don't sing enough contemporary songs. At the same time, you'll have somebody say, you guys don't sing enough hymns. Okay. Where's the guitar? How come we don't have a guitar? Where's the drum set? Okay. There you go. Why are we singing anything except the Psalms a cappella? Okay. Now, there are those, I don't know if you're aware, there are those that there is that element at our fellowship that we should only be singing Psalms a cappella. But what do you do with that disagreement? How do you handle that? And that is a biblical conviction that one may have. But how do you handle it within the body? Is there a way to handle it biblically, and is there a way to handle it unbiblically? Is there a way to handle it lovingly? Is there a way to handle it unlovingly? Yes, there is. And there are some things which are secondary. The issue is when the secondary issues become primary. Yes. That does the Bible give us a list of primary, secondary, and tertiary issues? No. You know, the Bible appears to make justification a primary issue. It's hard to read Galatians and think otherwise. That if Paul is willing to call out his fellow apostle, and the Lord is willing to preserve the calling out so that the people of God can learn from that until the Lord comes back, yeah, that's an issue. Because if a man is not right with God, everything else is immaterial. That's And that goes to, I have to be careful how I say this, since it's going on the MP3. I responded to an email recently from, I'll be honest, a guy wanted to know an issue in his life. I'm going to be as generic as I can. But he revealed that he is not Protestant. Okay? Now, everyone's going to think right off the top that that means Roman Catholic. It might not. I wrote back and said, this other issue is secondary. The primary issue is that you're lost. that you can have this other issue right, but if you have the other issue right and you go to hell, we've put the cart before the horse here. So my response is, you need to trust Christ by faith alone, okay, apart from works. Well, the response at first was, well, yeah, it's no, that I'm not that tied into my faith system. But then I got another response back, and it said, you know, I did some research and went on your website. Well, we do have a statement of faith on our website, and it's rather detailed. Who, by the way, who's read the statement of faith?
Like 27 pages.
Oh, it's longer than that. I think I printed it on. It was 75 pages, something like that. Well, regardless, he read that, and he wasn't real happy with that. He said pretty much, we're done here. But then he sends me another email after that. And he says, I've done some more research. And he says, you guys are a cult. Okay? You guys are a cult, and you need to repent. And guess what? He pastes in James 2:14 through 26. Because he wants me to see that James 2:24 says Abraham was justified by works. Now, is that a primary issue? Are we willing to separate over that primary issue? Yes. As if you're on Facebook, you saw the post. I wish people of that world would understand that we know that James 2:24 is in the Bible, and we believe it. We just believe it in its context, not ripped out of context. So, yeah, the Bible doesn't give us, okay, is baptism a secondary or a tertiary issue? Or a primary issue? How many people did Paul baptize?
He doesn't know.
He doesn't know. How many people did Jesus baptize?
None.
None that we have recorded. However, how could baptism be a primary issue? Correct. Now, who believes that? Now, he used a word there at the end which is interesting, Lutherans. Who are the Lutherans named after? Martin Luther. What is Martin Luther known for in the Reformation? Rediscovering the doctrine of justification. Not discovering, it's always been there. Rediscovering the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Did Luther believe in justification by faith alone, or did Luther believe in baptismal regeneration? That new life comes through the water of baptism. His writings say both. He's inconsistent. But if somebody comes to Grace Community Church, now this is practical. Somebody comes to Grace Community Church having been baptized, let's say, as an infant, as a Lutheran. I'll pick on my little Lutheran girl up there, okay? And they want to become a member. What does Grace Community Church say? Okay, Grace Community Church would say, you have yet to be biblically baptized. Why? Yes, we maintain that baptism is not what justifies a person. It is not faith plus baptism. It's interesting that biblically, it is an immediate act of obedience to having been justified. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian guy. Hey, there's water over there. Let's go. But we say that baptism does not justify. It is a loving response, an obedient response to having been justified in order to identify with Christ. Yes, ma'am. And I guess I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but did that change Jesus' standing before his Father?
No,
it did not.
It was for us.
Right. And baptism does not change a man's or a woman's or an infant's standing before God. That's when baptism becomes a primary issue. That if you are going to say that baptism is what justifies a person, which is what Roman Catholicism says, which is what Greek Orthodoxy says, and it's what classic Lutheranism says, that is what saves you, we would depart from that. And we would say that there is no, we cannot agree to disagree on that one, because it all goes to how a man is made right before God. And if you get that wrong, nothing else matters. That all of our discussions about wine, food, music, tongues, are immaterial if you're damned. So, yes, not everyone agrees on every single item, but there are things which are non-negotiable. A non-negotiable item is justification by faith alone, period. And another non-negotiable is that justification by faith alone will produce a holy life. That conversion does something, Kevin.
Yeah.
Right, because if it's not, let's think about if it's not. If a person is not, if conversion only changes a person's status before God from damned to saved, and it does nothing with regard to their behavior after, their obedience to God's commands, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, to obey the law of Christ, to fulfill the law through love, that you still continue on in the same sins that you were committing beforehand. You have no desire to repent. You have no compulsion to repent, no need to repent, what problems are caused by that? Well, you end up with a church full of 1 Corinthians 5 guys. How is the church different from the world at that point? It is, at the end of the day, no different at all. We're not merely different from the world in what we believe. We are different from the world in how we live. And how we live must be fruit of what we believe. Because everybody lives their life ultimately based upon what you believe. The guy in 1 Corinthians 5 evidently believed that I didn't have to change. I can still go on doing what I want to do. And the church at Corinth evidently thought that was okay. But we have inspired scripture saying it's not okay. Then that goes to what I talked about earlier about separation. When we join hands in ministry with somebody or something that claims to be a church, how do we determine whether or not we want to do that? Let's say that we get a request to go do hurricane relief in Houston. And it's a Roman Catholic church that wants us to go. Do we go with them? What do you mean, Kevin? Flesh that out. Yeah, I think Galatians 2 has a really broad application there. It really does. Again, all Peter did was get up from the table and go over there with those guys. We don't have any statements saying that Peter agreed with those guys, but what does the scripture say about Peter's attitude towards those guys or his demeanor? He was afraid of them. He was more afraid of men than he was of God, at the end of the day. That he was not willing to incur the wrath of the Judaizers, as they're known, and stay with the Gentiles. There's that separation, and going over there with those guys, I think has application. I'll get to your question in just a second. I see you. That has application with hurricane relief with Roman Catholics. I think it also has to do with if you want to do hurricane relief with church at Corinth. The Corinthians want to go, aha! The Corinthians want to go do hurricane relief. Do you go do hurricane relief with the Corinthians? That's a harder question. The Roman Catholic one is easy. But do you go do hurricane relief with the Corinthians? Okay, what informs your conscience, Lisa?
It should be the scripture.
Okay, and how would your conscience be informed? Yes. How are you going to know? Let's say that they want to send 50 people, and we're going to send 4. No, but this is a practical issue. Okay, or are you going to do earthquake relief in Mexico? Okay, are you going to go with that charismatic church that you know nothing about? Okay. Okay. All right, I got to go back to the table first, then I'll get... You're Christina? Okay, I'll get to Rachel first here. Okay, don't let me forget Christina, okay? The Roman Catholic Church's official position, if you read the Catholic Catechism, and their most recent Catholic Catechism, I think, is 1994. It's sometime in the 90s. It's the 1994 version, and I'm trying to pull it up here. I can't remember if it's paragraph 842 or paragraph 1260. But the issue is that the Catholic... let me see here. Oh, it's not... Yeah, it's not new teaching at all. It is not new teaching that Roman Catholicism, how can I put it? does not have a really big problem with Islam. Now, is that a change in historic teaching? Obviously, because we had the issue of the Crusades that hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that there were problems between Roman Catholics and... Paragraph 842, am I in the right one? All right. Paragraph 842 of the Catechism says, the Church's bond, okay, with non... Actually, 841. The Church's relationship with the Muslims. That's the heading. This is the Catholic Catechism. This is the Roman Catholic Catechism from Vatican.va. Okay, this is a primary source. This is their writing, not non-Roman. This is Catholic, official Catholic writing. The Church's relationship with the Muslims. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. That is a very clear statement that Roman Catholics worship the same God we do. Now, the only problem with that statement is Scripture denies that. How? But it's okay for us to say Scripture denies it, but how does Scripture deny it? Right. There are multiple verses which say that. 1 John 2:23 says that. Luke 10:16 says that. 1 John 5:12 says that. Because if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. Now, that not only applies to Roman Catholics, to Muslims. Roman Catholics have a different issue, but it applies to Muslims. But biblically, it also applies to what group of people? It applies to Jews. Because those statements, in many cases, are directed towards unbelieving Jews. You do not have the Son, therefore you do not have the Father. John chapter 5, Jesus tells the Jews, they don't even understand Moses. They don't understand the first five books of the Bible. So that is not new teaching. What Pope Francis is not the first, okay? Because this stems really from Vatican II, which came out 55 years ago, okay? That Roman Catholicism has become much more inclusive than it ever was 1,000 years ago. That when you read infallible documents from Pope Boniface, okay, in the 14th century, that sort of thing. Okay, if you are not subject to the Pope, you cannot be saved. There is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Those are historic Roman Catholic documents, which they claim to be infallible. Problem with infallible documents is they're infallible. Well, if they're infallible, they can't be wrong, can they? Well, you can't say now that our position is 180 degrees different from an infallible document, but they do. So this statement here denies what their own historic documents can say. It's nothing more than what Luther said at the Diet of Worms, okay? That popes have always contradicted themselves. Church councils have always contradicted themselves, and nothing has changed in 500 years. So when Pope says that, he's not saying anything new. Is he saying anything that's wrong? Absolutely, but it is not new. Okay, Christina. Yeah, that's a good answer, a right answer, but is it always the right answer? That's where we run into the issue. Right, because the Scripture does say what Christina said. And the Scripture also says is that we are to be separated from certain people at this. And which is right? The unity, the serving in love, or the separation? They're both right. And our challenge is always to balance them biblically. The Bible says more than once about not having anything to do with certain people. That if they're going to do this, don't have anything to do with them. And that's not a one-time statement. It says that at the same time is when it says you are to love one another regardless. Which one is right? They're both right. The challenge is to apply that biblically. And And we have to try and be careful not to err on one side or the other. Do we get so focused that we don't partner with anybody ever? Okay, do you say that, well, we don't agree with a church that would profess the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith because that's not our confession? Do we not partner with them? Well, there are some churches that are going to say that. Is that right, though? Well, you might be picking some theological nits there at some level, which, okay, do you partner with Community Baptist? Okay, do you partner with Free Grace? Do you partner with Redemption Hill? Okay, do you partner with Believers Fellowship? Well, Believers Fellowship is of a different eschatological viewpoint than we are. Okay, do you partner with a dispensational church? Do you partner with a postmillennial church? You smiled a little too much on that one. But those are questions that are real questions. Yeah. The issue with partnering with Roman Catholic, that's an easy one. The ones that are not so easy with is unity and partnership with the church at Corinth, with the church at Galatia, with the church at wherever. And doing it not separating love from truth. It's balancing love and truth. That when John 1:14 says Jesus came filled with two things, what did Jesus come filled with? Grace and truth. And if you ever want to read a good short book, everyone loves little skinny books, okay? Randy Alcorn was writing Twitter-like books 15 years ago. He's got a little book called The Grace and Truth Paradox. And his point is that we cannot separate the two. Are we to be people of grace? Yes, but we have to define grace biblically. No, grace does not enable sin. That's where we have to be careful. Jesus came filled with grace, but he also came filled with truth. It's a nice little read. I mean, it's literally about that thick. So as Grudem is writing here about this whole issue of purity and unity, is the church to be pure? Yes, the church is to be pure. Is the church to be united? Yes, the church is to be united. But the church is to be pure based upon biblical doctrine applied lovingly. And are we not to be united on the same basis? Biblical doctrine applied lovingly. I'm going to close with this. This is the challenge for those of us who end up not living here the rest of our lives. What are you going to do when you move out of San Antonio? Is your Christianity going to fall apart? Okay. What's that? That if Lucas ends up in the Keweenaw Peninsula, you want to talk about nowhere?
Where is that?
How long of a drive is it to Detroit from where you're from? On a good day.
10 to 11 hours.
Okay. Okay.
It's still in the state of Michigan.
Still in the state of Michigan.
Okay.
Okay, in the winter, it's going to be 14, 15 hours, maybe. First half is two lane roads.
Is that in Canada?
It's almost in Canada.
Go through Canada?
No. No, the Upper Peninsula, you got Michigan that looks like, you know, everyone does this with Michigan. Okay, you got this part of Michigan down here. Well, there's another half that looks like this up here. Okay, Lucas lives up here, is from the tip of the thumb up here. Actually, I think New York City, you can get to New York City faster from Detroit than you can get to Hancock, I think. Okay, it's that far and that long of a drive. Okay, what happens if you know, whether it's Lucas going to Michigan or Lucas going to Wyoming? Okay, how are you going to handle if there's no Grace Community Church there? Well, now let's go there. Live stream is a wonderful tool. But live stream is not how we're commanded to live out our life within the community of the church. The problem is live stream has enabled a lot of people to say they love the church and to separate themselves from the church at the same time. And that is not right. I'm sorry, you do not have the Lord's Supper over the World Wide Web. You are not engaging in true biblical fellowship over the internet. But you know, it's happened here. People have left and moved, and their Christianity, they can't handle it. You would see it in a prison setting, and I hate to use a prison setting, but it's applicable, that guys would be very strong Christians in prison X. They move across the road to prison Y, and their Christianity falls apart. Why? Because the message is different? No. Merely because they do things differently over in prison Y. Okay, they don't meet at 10 o'clock, they meet at 7 o'clock on Tuesdays because that's the only time they can meet. Okay, or this prison let prisoners preach, this one doesn't. Therefore, my Christianity falls apart. Okay, because I can't preach at this prison. And these guys end up being agents of division. I saw it, honest, for 20 years you'd see it happen. Well, what happens if those of us here, or those of us that are going to be downtown tomorrow morning, what happens when we move out of San Antonio? You know, is your Christianity strong enough to survive a move? If it's based upon Christ, it is. What happens if you end up at a little fundamental Baptist church in Indian River, Michigan, and you walk in and say to Jeff Gwilt, "I know Jeff Peterson." And Jeff Gwilt says, "I'll pray for you," okay? But can you go to that little ex-fundamental Baptist church? It's coming out of that in a lot of ways. But there are really, really solid Christians there, but they really, really are waiting for the rapture, okay? Can you survive in that environment? Can you go to MacArthur's church? So, are we basing our Christianity on what is really, really essential? Okay. Can I get along with an Arminian dispensational guy? Sure I can. Now, can I even go so far as to say, would I attend a church? Would I attend an Arminian church? Now, those that know me know I'm rather dogmatic on certain things. But would I, if there were no other body around and you go there and it's Tozer's church? Okay. Now, Kevin knows. Why did you say, Okay. Tozer was not Reformed.
He had more reality of God than a lot of Reformed people do.
Yes. Would I have a problem if that were my option? Not at all. Okay. It's interesting, you read Tozer, and he certainly sounds Reformed in a lot of ways. But could I attend there? Sure I could. And can we? That goes to unity. Okay. Well, this goes to with whom are we? We want to fellowship with true believers. Okay. But we also have to fellowship knowing that God extends varied grace to people, doesn't he? Does he give Lucas the same amount of grace he gives me? Maybe, maybe not. Now we know that he's given Kevin a lot more grace than he's given me. Okay. I don't know, Kevin just blanches when I say stuff like that. But we know that, you know, God has been kind to us, some of us, in understanding certain doctrinal truths, maybe faster than we think everyone else should understand them, that I didn't come to an understanding of certain doctrinal truths until after I'd been a Christian over 15 years. And I keep that in mind. It's interesting that certain doctrinal truths, having believed them, will not save you. I've gotten, James has forwarded me, I'll be honest, emails recently where it's clear that the person writing knows that they are lost, but they also state they're Calvinists. Okay? If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. You know, but believing in the 5 points is not going to save you. And I'm going to go so far as a denial of the 5 points does not necessarily mean you are lost either. Tozer denied the 5 points. Can you be united with a Tozer? Can you be united with a Ravenhill? Now, those who know what Ravenhill says and what Ravenhill believed and preached are nodding. Yeah, Ravenhill had a pretty high standard for the Christian church. So did Tozer. And a far better understanding of what Christian doctrine looks like in the life of a Christian than many Reformed guys. Many Reformed guys, they'll confess all day long they are not, to use the big word, antinomian, but they are. That they will not preach holiness. Why, and let me go there, Kevin. Why would a Reformed guy not preach holiness? Yes, and what he's talking about is that if you preach holiness is necessary in the life of the Christian, their mindset can be that, well, then you're saying that being saved is on the basis of your holy life. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that having being saved necessarily results in a change, which will then, that will be reflected in a life of holiness, a striving after purity, of moral purity in our lives. They want to preserve justification by faith alone, but they throw out striving after the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You can't separate the two. Yes. One necessarily produces the other. There is no option there. Now, do people strive after holiness to different degrees, at different speeds, at different rates? Yes. But there is a striving that our sin ought to bother us now when it didn't bother us before. Kevin's sin ought to bother me now when it maybe didn't bother me before. The sin of the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 should have bothered the Corinthians to a level where they were to do what Paul was telling them to do in the first place. And, you know, this goes to unity. You know, do we want to be united with people who say it doesn't matter what you do after you're saved? I don't think so. I would much rather be united with an Arminian who preaches holiness than a Reformed guy or a Reformed body that says it doesn't matter what you do. Because if it doesn't matter, the Reformed guy, I think, is putting more souls in danger than the Arminian guy in that point. It would be nice if it were a nice black and white answer, wouldn't it? Well, let's go back to what the question was. What, can your Christianity survive a move? Okay. Right. Well, let's think about it. How many people say it's so hard to find something in San Antonio? San Antonio's got, what, 1.7 million people?
It's so hard to find something sound.
Right. Right. Something, if it's that hard in San Antonio, okay, move to Alanson, Michigan. 700 people. Okay. I worked in the big town, 20 minutes away, which was 6,000 people. that was honest, Kevin. That was the big town. You had to drive another 45 minutes to find a town that was bigger than that. Okay, but it's worse up in the Keweenaw. Now, Houghton's a pretty big town.
6,000?
Okay, see, it's a big town. Okay, I got people telling me Laredo's a small town. Laredo's a 250,000 people. Or that when we were going to the church in Temple. You know, Temple's a really small town. Look it up. Temple's 70,000 people. Okay. What happens if you move to Alanson, Michigan, and it's 700 people? Now, we attend a church in Indian River, Michigan, and Indian River, Michigan is, I've said this before, is a census-designated place. There is such a thing in the United States as census-designated places. Everybody knows it as Indian River, Michigan, but there's no legal entity known as Indian River, Michigan. It's just an area. You can drive down I-75, exit 310 says Indian River. But there's a post office which says Indian River, Michigan, 49749. But there's no village, there's no city, there's no township, there's no legal entity known as Indian River, Michigan. What are you going to do if the Lord sends you to an area like that? What's going to happen to your Christianity in that sense? You may have to join with some Christians, at least short term, with whom you disagree on certain things, that you may end up at, perish the thought, a dispensational church. But it's a believing church. Right. This is the issue. Are these people true believers? Okay. And is the gospel preached? Is the true gospel preached? Yeah. If the true gospel is preached, they're not going to be saved anyway. But if the true gospel is preached, what did I just say? True gospel. If the true gospel is not preached, they're not going to be saved. Okay. It helps to have somebody with a brain here listening to me. Okay. But if the true gospel is preached, this goes to these other issues. You know, is it necessary? Am I going to be able to say, yeah, I disagree with them on the end times? Okay. Or you're going to go to a Christian and Missionary Alliance like a Tozer or a Ravenhill or a Paris Reedhead. Okay. If that's where you are, your Christianity ought to be able to survive that. And you can be brothers with those guys. Because, well, let's think about it. What did the guys in Nineveh do? They repented. and they're spoken of highly in Scripture for having repented. Right. If your foundation in your Christianity is Christ, it can survive a move. Right. Now, does Grace Community Church play a vital part in your Christianity? Yes, the church should, but the church is not our foundation. Right. Our involvement in that fellowship is not the basis for our justification. We are involved in that fellowship as fruit of our justification, and our justification should be able to be transferred to another physical site and survive the move. Okay. So that's why we have to be careful. You know, I don't know if any of you, how many of you saw the Tuesday Bible study James did a couple years ago. Tim got pretty sick. That's when we went up and had the MRI. Okay. Tim got pretty sick, and James did a Tuesday night Bible study, founded upon the fact that, what do we do if Tim dies? What is your foundation? it's a wonderful question. Okay. How many people over the 6 months to a year after, let's say he does die, would walk? Because their Christianity is too much tied in with one guy. Right, you'll see that with doctrinal matters. People will say, I'm Reformed. Why are you Reformed? Well, John Piper's Reformed, so I must be. Well, so? is Scripture informing your belief there? Okay, what happens if Piper renounces his Reformed beliefs? Does that mean you're not anymore? Well, right. We have to be careful saying we believe something because somebody else believes it. Well, I like Piper's preaching, therefore I believe everything Piper believes. Or I like MacArthur, therefore, or I like Tim. Okay, that, well, therefore I am what Tim is, or I am what Piper is, or I am what Paul Washer is. Well, men can change, but the Scripture does not. So if our foundation is upon the Scripture, our beliefs will be, have a much more firm foundation than if we believe in something because a guy believes in something, and it can survive a move. Okay. Anything else, and then we'll close. Yeah, there is a group of people who are never prayed for in John 17. Right. Yeah. Those the goats are never prayed for in John 17.
Yeah, but in summary, Jesus is praying for Bible believers.
Right. That goes back to the unity. When we think about, now, can we truly understand the unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit? No, there's a level at which it's incomprehensible. How the oneness of them and the distinction between them at the same time. But is there ever any disharmony within the Trinity? No. Okay. On a doctrinal basis, this goes to the plan and the order of salvation. That if God truly desired all people to be saved and gave all people to the Son to be saved, did the Son save all people? No, he didn't do the will of the Father, that sort of thing. But the oneness, the unity within the Trinity, is that not to be the model? That's not only to be the model for, I think, the church, it's also supposed to be the model for a marriage. Okay? The oneness. Okay? That there's headship within the Trinity. Okay? Now, I know that we get into theological debates, but Jesus always did what? The will of the Father. He never tried to be the Father. There was that distinction between them. So it is within a marriage. Are the two one? Yes. Are the two distinct? Yes. Is there headship? Yes. Is there mutual, in a marriage, this is where it falls apart, is there mutual loving submission? Yes. Now, with regard to absolute submission, what is the biblical charge? Wives, submit to your husbands. But what's the next verse say? Keep going. Keep going. There you go. Right, right. Too many men stop at wives, submit to your husbands. You got to keep going. So that oneness within a marriage, the oneness within the Trinity, and the oneness within the people of God. Okay, can we be one regardless of where we come from? We all bring our lost baggage to the church. The Corinthians still had their baggage, and that was causing some of the problems. Okay, that when you've got people out there saying that you cannot be one because our skin color is different. No, biblically that's not true. Okay. That's where historic Mormonism falls apart. Okay, that's where black Hebrew Israelites fall apart. That there is one human race. Okay, and spiritually you've got two races. You've got sons of Adam and sons of Christ. That's it. You want to say sons of Adam or children of Abraham. That, and there's no distinction there, that you don't have this group over here, well, they're excluded for this reason, or these people who are over here. No, you don't have that. So we can have unity regardless of what our skin looks like, what our checkbooks look like, where our home is, or whether we wear long pants or shorts to church. Now, the whole man bun thing, that's another matter. The whole man bun thing. It's a test of my sanctification. I'm just showing my age. But and I'll just close with this, you know, that again, in this, from where we come from, people who would walk into that building on Hedges tomorrow morning would be startled. How many people wearing ties are you going to see?
Probably zero.
Probably nobody.
Well, Pedro might wear a tie. Pardon?
One maybe.
I know Pedro wears one once in a while. Okay. How many guys are wearing shorts tomorrow? Well, since it's winter in Texas. Okay. Let's say August. Okay. How many guys would wear shorts? Okay. Right. How many guys have tattoos all over the place? And women have tattoos all over the place. Okay. Right. That is a different culture where we're from. You don't know the good-natured and maybe not so good-natured ribbing I took if I was teaching and didn't wear a tie. Right? Okay. Oh, and shorts? It doesn't happen. Now, it's easy for us to say, they've got to repent. Well, who's to say they're wrong? Okay, are they right in their own way? Can they be right in their own way? That they like men to wear ties. Okay, here, they like men to wear shorts. Okay. But the issue is, that's not primary. That it's an opportunity for growth for people up there to walk onto hedges tomorrow. And it would be an opportunity for growth from people from hedges to walk into Indian River Baptist Church tomorrow morning, because they would stick out like a sore thumb. But if love is biblically applied, they can still be united. But how many people want to separate over shorts in church? Some. Ties in church? Yeah. Okay. You got guys with dreads? Yeah, we do. Okay. Now, it's interesting, though. Now, just as an aside, they would find the way that women dress great. I would say the women at Hedges dress much more modestly than some of the women in the church up there. Serious. It's quite interesting. The difference comes amongst the men. So, but again, and I know I've beat the horse dead here, that it can still result in unity. It doesn't have to result in division. And the older you all get, okay, if the Lord shows a certain favor and gets you to the point where your hair's white, the people who are your age now are going to look as funny to you as some people may look funny to us now, and as I looked funny in the 70s. Okay, the 70s were not necessarily kind to in a lot of ways. I don't know. Could it? At a minimum, if he knows that ahead of time, at a minimum, just to wear long pants. I think in love that might not be. He may grit his teeth. Okay, now on the flip side, does the guy up there have to wear shorts coming down here? You don't see me wearing the same shorts that you all wear. Okay. But what does love do? That's, again, not a black and white. Right. What does love do with the way that men and women from America dress and behave in Lebanon?
They dress like they do.
Okay. Or Norman Wells, Canada. Okay. That goes to, even though we have liberty, how do we carry out our liberty? Mm-hmm. And sometimes that means swallowing what we go at because it doesn't matter. does the fact whether, and that's where, and I go back to all these things we have not with, and I'm especially going to pick on diets, that whether I am a carnivore, I have to be careful not to force my carnivorous appetite upon those who are of a vegan mindset, and vice versa. Because biblically, we both have license to do what we do. That you don't invite a bunch of vegans over to have ribs. Okay. Or, so, all right. Anything else before we wrap it up? Right, that we are going to differ, but how can we handle the difference? That, and let me say this, that there's an interesting sermon I wish I could find again that Sproul did. And whether you got issues with Sproul is not the issue. Okay, Sproul did a sermon where, in essence, his message was about the tyranny of the weaker brother. And one of his points is the weaker brother at some point is supposed to mature and not be weak anymore. And I think it's a very valid point that we can enable people to remain weak. And Paul's point here, especially here, and the writer of Hebrews is clear, is that you're not supposed to remain weak or immature. You're supposed to grow up as a Christian. Okay, at the end of Romans, if you get to Romans 16, I think it is, or at the end of 1 Corinthians, he tells the entirety of the church to act like men, even women. Yeah. It's the end of 1 Corinthians in his instructions to the church at Corinth, aren't they? So, yeah, the church is supposed to grow up. And the church is to, and that's everybody, male or female. Cite it, and then we'll close it. Right, ESV says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That's the charge to the church, not just to the men of the church at Corinth. And you can't translate that as men and women in the sense that, you know, the whole brothers thing that Tim keeps commenting on.
It can be brethren.
Yeah. Yes, it can be brethren. Okay. All right, Lucas, could you pray for us? Amen.